In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Amen. I'd like to welcome you all to our Persevering Family Conversation. And as always, it's great to be with you. So we'd like to start off our conversation by inviting Mary to be with us. May is the month of Mary. Mary is the Mother of God. Mary is the Mother of the Church. Mary is the Mother of each and every one of us. Also, we pray the beautiful prayer at the end of the Rosary, the Hail Holy Queen. We call out to Mary as our life, our sweetness, and our hope. So at the start of this new day, let us invite Mary to pray with us and to be with us as we pray the prayer that she loves most. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Now, my friends, let's invite our spiritual director to be with us. Our spiritual director is the Holy Spirit. He has many titles. The Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. The Holy Spirit is also known as the Gift of Gifts. Holy Spirit is also known in the sequence that we pray on Pentecost. He is the sweet guest of the soul. Holy Spirit is also known as the interior master. St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he reminds us in these words in Romans chapter 8. He says we really don't know how to pray as we ought. But good news. Good news is that the Holy Spirit comes to our aid. Intercedes with us so that we can say Abba. We can say Abba, Father. So for us to pray well, we want to rely upon the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. So let's beg the Holy Spirit to give us a lot of light, a lot of joy, a lot of peace, and the interior fire of love to burn within our hearts as we say, Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. O Lady Fatima, pray for us. St. Joseph, pray for us. St. Michael the Archangel, pray for us. St. Gabriel, pray for us. St. Raphael, pray for us. St. Ignatius of Loyola, pray for us. St. Maria Faustina Kowalska, pray for us. St. John Paul II, pray for us. All God's angels and saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. So, my friends, the family that prays together stays together. We start off our persevering family conversation by praying together. Then, trying to be a Barnabas, a son of encouragement, promise that I'll be praying for you today. I'll be praying for you by placing all of you on the altar. Placing all of you on the altar. In the holy sacrifice of the Mass. There's no greater prayer in the world than the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The holy sacrifice of the Mass. I'd like to place you all on the altar. And offer these three specific intentions. One, that in these days in which we celebrate the Easter mystery, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, these 50 days up until Pentecost, that all of us would be open to the Holy Spirit. In fact, all of us are called to become holy. We're all called to become saints. And the key factor in arriving at this holiness is to be docile to the inner workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To allow the Holy Spirit to enter into our lives and to take control and possession of our lives. That's what we want to do. That short prayer that I taught you. Come, Holy Spirit, come to the heart of Mary. Pray that prayer often. And Mary will obtain for you the Holy Spirit through her prayers. My second intention, I'd like to pray for your families and your children. Especially in this world in which there's so much confusion out there. I call it the identity crisis. The gender identity crisis, that your children will not be confused as to who they are by erroneous academic programs that are proliferating throughout our country. That it's incumbent upon you, parents, being the first teachers of your children in all aspects, but especially in the realm of morality and spirituality, that you would not be derelict or negligent in your obligation to teach them natural law and supernatural law, and the basic catechism. Teach them who they are, who God is, where they came from, where they're heading, and what is the purpose of their life on earth. So that'll be my second intention, praying for your family and your children, and you as their first teachers. My third intention, once again, let's pray for world peace. Father Patrick Peyton has not only said the family that prays together stays together, but he's also said that a world at prayer is a world at peace. With that, let's also do all in our power to promote human life. That this nefarious Roe vs. Wade that was promulgated almost 50 years ago will be overturned. That in our country, which is based on moral principles, that every individual has inalienable rights What are those rights? The rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And of course, my friends, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness first depends upon having life. So let's do all in our power to promote life. Let's try to be the voice of the unborn child who cannot speak for himself or herself. All right. Before moving into the treasures of the Word of God, I'd like to give you a brief Marian catechesis. A brief Marian catechesis because we're in the month of May. The month of May is the month of Mary. So we want to try to promote Marian devotion to the very max. Marian devotion to the very max. So what I suggest today is this. If you do not know the Marian dogmas, try to memorize them. And then I want you to be a Marian apostle sometime today with someone that you meet. I'd like you to tell that person, do you know the four Marian dogmas? Most likely the person will say, no, I didn't even know there were four Marian dogmas in the first place. Use that as a platform or a jumping board to go through the four Marian dogmas. And the four Marian dogmas would be Mary's Immaculate Conception. That Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin. As the poet points out, Wordsworth, Mary is our human nature's solitary boast. Then, Mary's perpetual virginity. Mary was virgin before the birth of Christ, during the birth of Christ, and after the birth of Christ. That's called Mary's perpetual virginity. Third would be Mary's divine maternity. And of all the Marian dogmas and privileges, that is the greatest. When we say Mary's divine maternity, what we really mean is the following. That Mary is truly the Mother of God. And every time we pray the Hail Mary, we proclaim that truth. Holy Mary, Mother of God. Pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The fourth Marian dogma was proclaimed recently in the 2,000 years of Catholicism. In the year 1950, by Pope Pius XII in the bull Munificentius Deus, and that would be Mary's Assumption, that at the end of Mary's life on earth, she was taken up to heaven in body and soul. So right now the church teaches in heaven there are two that have both body and soul. That would be Jesus by means of his ascension, which we're going to be celebrating in a short time. Jesus, 40 days after he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That is, of course, the second glorious mystery. And the second would be the assumption of Mary into heaven. That Mary, after her earthly life, she was taken up into heaven in body and soul. That's the fourth glorious mystery that we celebrate every year on August 15th. So I invite all of you, if you're taking notes, or maybe have a photographic memory, to learn the four Marian dogmas today and to talk to someone about them today. Because part of our perseverant family, my friends, is we are called to be catechists, missionaries. We're called to evangelize in a world in which there's so much darkness, errors, and confusion. We're called to be the light of the world. Pope John Paul II, whose birthday was yesterday, at the beginning of his pontificate, he wrote a papal document for lay people, which is called Christi Fideli Laici, lay people faithful to Christ in English, which he used as a simile from the Sermon on the Mount. He says that we are called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We are called to be the light of the world and we are called to be the salt of the earth. So there's our Marian catechesis. This evening, my friends, I'll be going on mission to the Church of St. Therese in Alhambra. I'm giving a series of talks on the Acts of the Apostles, and I'm focusing a lot upon the Holy Spirit. And the reason being is that the Holy Spirit is present in the whole Bible, but a more explicit manner, the Holy Spirit is present in the Acts of the Apostles. In the Acts of the Apostles, in a more prominent, explicit way. Last Thursday, I gave a catechesis, and I posted the 25 things that we should know about the Holy Spirit. Today, I'd like to expound upon that in greater detail. And today, I'd like to explain to the people, I say, one of the most difficult things for us to understand as Christian Catholics. That would be the whole theology of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I'll be introducing the people to that, the topic of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, using the analogy of the sailboat that the fathers of the church utilized years ago, which is still applicable today. Trying to highlight the fact that if we want to arrive at heaven and we are called to become saints, it's called the universal call to holiness, then it's incumbent upon us to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, to be docile to the Holy Spirit, to allow these gifts that are perhaps dormant within our souls to become operative in our lives. Okay, so that's an introductory comment to our conversation today. So I'd like to do today, I'd like to go through the Acts of the Apostles, which we have, and then move to the Gospel of St. John. We're in the middle of the Acts of the Apostles, has 28 chapters, and there arose a heated discussion or debate in the early Christian church that had to be resolved by Paul and Barnabas traveling to Jerusalem, meeting with the presbyters, the apostles, and Peter and James. James is the bishop of Jerusalem, and Peter is the first pope of the church. Because there was a heated debate, discussion, and division on this point. And it's the following. Okay, there were some Jews, and some of them Pharisees, the highly educated in the Jewish community, that they were converted to Christianity. And they firmly believed that for one to become a follower of Christ, then it was obligatory for anyone coming into this new Christian faith that they would have to abide and obey the Mosaic law in detail. So, not only that, but they would have to be circumcised, undergo that type of operation. So the Jewish people, the Jewish converts insisted that this is really what it meant to be a Jewish or even a pagan convert to Christ. Now, Paul and Barnabas were very much opposed to this. They felt that this is too much of an obligation for these new followers of Christ. They opposed this, but the Jewish converts, they fought with Paul and Barnabas. So this problem was not going to be resolved just by a quarrel and by a fight. So Paul and Barnabas, they travel from Antioch and they go back to Jerusalem, where you have the apostles, you have James is the first bishop of Jerusalem, Peter is present there, and some of the other apostles and disciples. So they come together. And there's a long discussion, and then a letter is going to be drawn up. And the essence of this letter is the following. That those non-Jewish converts that entered into the new Christian faith are not obliged. They are not obliged to abide by the Mosaic law, and they don't have to be circumcised. This, my friends, is the first ecumenical council. Probably remember that Vatican II was the last ecumenical council, which took place about 50 years ago. This was the first ecumenical council in Jerusalem. So there's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion. And Peter got up, and then afterward James would speak, because he's the bishop of Jerusalem. And Peter would go on to say, basically, that they're not obliged to be circumcised, nor are they obliged to follow the Mosaic law in detail. But they should avoid They should avoid meat offered to idols, strangled animals, and that of blood. And also to avoid fornication, which was sexual promiscuity. Now, a good explanation is given by Cale Clark in Relevant Radio in his explanation of the letter of James. And he's quoting an author saying that it's not so much the action, but the place where this would take, a place where this would happen. Because back in the time of Jesus, shortly after, there are many pagan temples. And these pagan temples, there were prostitutes. And they were offering animals to idols. So the decision was this, okay, don't go to these pagan temples and to practice fornication. And don't eat meat offered to idols because that would scandalize people. So my friends, that was the decision. And as I said yesterday, the circumcision of the flesh, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor, he says that circumcision of the flesh, which marked the Jewish person as belonging to Yahweh, would be replaced by baptism. So it wouldn't simply be a mark in the flesh, but the indelible mark in the soul, which comes through baptism. Now, baptism among Christians is not something optional, but baptism would be obligatory. And you see in the Acts of the Apostles many references to baptism. Peter preaches, 3,000 people are converted, they're baptized. Shortly after that, Philip preaches to the eunuch, and the eunuch says, there's water there, what's to prevent me from being baptized? And he baptizes him. So Acts chapter 8, Saul encounters Christ on the road to Damascus. Ananias places his hands, scales fall from his eyes, and Ananias baptizes Saul of Tarsus. So baptism is a recurrent theme in the Gospel, but also in the Acts of the Apostles. So there's our explanation of the Council of Jerusalem's decision not to oblige pagan converts to Christianity to be circumcised or follow the Mosaic law. Whereas James points out that if the Jewish converts want to follow the Mosaic customs, there's nothing wrong with them doing that, but not to oblige the pagan converts to abide by the Mosaic law. Hopefully I'm clear in my explanation of this conflict that they had. It was a serious conflict. And you had to have the magister, and Peter, once again, he's the one that makes the ultimate decision, supported by James, who would be the bishop of the city of Jerusalem. Let's move on. The responsorial psalm, my friends, is Psalm 96. The antiphon is, proclaim God's marvelous deeds to all the nations. Proclaim God's marvelous deeds to all the nations. One of the ideas I'd like to lay in your hearts here is that we are called not to keep our faith to ourselves, not to keep our faith to ourselves, but to share our faith with others. When we talk about our faith, which is a true gift from God, and it's also one of those three theological virtues. Faith is an intellectual virtue of the intellect, in which we believe firmly all that Christ teaches us through His church, which is the mystical body of Christ. Yes, but one of the best ways in which we can grow in our faith is to study it, yes. But after we studied and learned our faith, we should try to share our faith with others. Not to keep it to ourselves, but to share our faith with others. That's why I said at the beginning of our conversation, I was encouraging all of you to honor Mary by memorizing the four Marian dogmas, but not to keep this knowledge to yourself, but rather to share abundantly this treasure, Marian dogmas to others, to do that. That's right. So the psalm exhorts us, proclaim God's marvelous deeds. Proclaim God's marvelous deeds to all the nations. Those were the last words of Jesus to the apostles and to us before He ascends into heaven, which we're going to be celebrating in a short time. Go out to all nations. Teach them all I taught you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And behold them with you always, even until the end of the world. Then Jesus ascends into heaven, where He sits at the right hand of God the Father. Okay, my friends, let's move from the Acts of the Apostles to Psalm 96. Let's move into the gospel for today. We started John chapter 15 yesterday, which Jesus gives us an image, an organic image from nature. Which Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And my Father is the vine dresser. And Jesus goes on to say that He's called us to produce fruit and fruit in abundance. He goes on to say that all those, my Father will prune those branches, but all those branches that are withered and not bringing forth fruit, they should be cut off. They should be cut off and cast into the fire. All the dead branches that are withering on the vine should be cut off and to be cast into the fire so that they'll be burnt. And Jesus says, I've come that you bring forth fruit and fruit in abundance. So, as a recap of that, in prayer you might ask yourselves, what might be three of the major vine branches within my own self, within my soul, that have withered and died, and they should be cut off. I invite all of us to ask the Holy Spirit to point out three things, three dead branches that should be cut off. Okay, I'll give you an example. It might be my impatience. My impatience even with God. I want God to work at a quicker pace in my life. That sounds like a branch that should be cut off. Another might be, as they say in Spanish, chismes. Maybe at times I give in to gossip. I give in to gossip. I'm speaking behind the backs of people negatively. That's perhaps a branch that has to be cut off. Another might be that I'm giving in to laziness and I'm not being faithful to my holy hour. That also is a branch that could be cut off and cast into the fire. Those would be three examples. You know, my friends, I was thinking about that yesterday on in nature. If you have a garden which you've planted flowers and maybe vegetables, if you allow your garden to if you permit your garden to have weeds growing up, then those weeds could easily choke out and asphyxiate and suffocate the flowers and the vegetables. You got to pull out those weeds. And the same thing about the vine and the branches. If we're allowing those dead branches to stay on the vine, that's going to prevent the other branches from growing up and bring forth fruit. And what does a vine branch produce? Grapes. Grapes will produce grape juice. Grape juice, once it's put in the cellar and it ferments, it produces wine. Wine in the Mass will actually produce the blood of Christ. That was a thought that occurred to me. The whole process of nature that God gives to us, and it ends up by being the precious blood of Christ that we have in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Hopefully you like that reflection that occurred to me yesterday. So that's a summary or a recap of the gospel of the vine and the branches yesterday. I am the vine, you're the branches. My Father cuts off the withered branches so that you bring forth fruit and fruit that will last. Jesus says, remain in me as I remain in you. And that refers to, of course, avoid mortal sin. If we commit a mortal sin, then we're not remaining in Christ, but we've cut ourselves off from the vine. All right. Once again, we're in John chapter 15 today. Three short verses. And as mentioned yesterday, John chapter 15 is part of the Last Supper discourse. The Last Supper discourse is found in the Gospel of St. John 13 to 17. Today, Jesus gives to the disciples as well as to us two ideas. He wants us to remain in his love. If we remain in the love of Christ, then one of the consequences of remaining in the love of Christ will be we'll experience great joy. That's right. We'll experience great joy. great joy. And my friend's joy, great joy. How true it is. How true it is that everyone in this world wants to be happy and to experience joy. Everyone. And the question is, if everyone wants to experience joy, why is it that there are so many people in the world that have everything except joy? They have sadness. Why do you have so many sad, depressed, discouraged people in the world? And the simple response to that is because they're looking for happiness in the wrong place. That's right. They're looking for happiness in the wrong place. So Jesus in the Gospel today makes a very clear connection between loving him and experiencing great joy. Loving Jesus and experiencing great joy. There at the Last Supper, many things happen. He washes the feet of the disciples. He institutes the Eucharist. He institutes holy orders. He promises the Paraclete. He calls the apostles his friends. He speaks about heaven. Speaks about love. He gives us the priestly prayer that he's praying for us. Many, many blessings. That's why in the book Ensino Gesù, which some of you have read or have heard of anyway, Jesus tells his Benedictine monk to try to read frequently the Last Supper Discourse, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, to read and meditate the Last Discourse of Jesus there at the Last Supper. So what are the words of Christ today to the apostles as well as to us? He said to the disciples, and see these words as words addressed to us also. He says, as the Father loves me, so I also love you. What consoling words. As the Father loves Jesus, so Jesus loves you. He loves us. My friends, let's talk about that for a minute or two. Let's be honest. You are with me in my Perseverance family. You're pretty well formed. You've heard many times that God is love and that God loves you. You've heard it probably many times. Spiritual writers say this, that the longest distance to travel in our spiritual life is to go from the head to the heart. Those 12 inches. To travel from the head to the heart is the longest journey. It might be even among some of us here in the Perseverance family that intellectually, you have upstairs the concept of God loving you. You know it in your head. But has it gone from your head to your heart? There's a big question mark. Maybe it hasn't. If that's the case, this is the day of your salvation. Why not beg from the depths of your heart that you will experience the great love that God has for you right now? The great love that God has for you right now. In my pastoral work dealing with many, many people, when I encounter someone who is cast into a deep pit of desolation, it's a common practice that I have to tell that person, you know, you're going through a tough time. Maybe you've been betrayed. Maybe someone has abandoned you. Maybe you're going through tough times. But I have to say this, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He has a great love for you. And His Mother Mary, she's your mother, she has a great, great love for you. And when I look at the person, sometimes you see tears well up in their eyes. And perhaps they've really never heard that before. For you and for me, it might be obvious because we're coming together every day for an hour in our perseverance conversation. But someone who's maybe not as exposed to spirituality as deep as you, it might be a novelty. You might even use that pastoral approach. Even though you're not a priest, we form a priestly people. Upon seeing someone plunged into the depths of despair or in profound desolation, encourage a person with these words. You know, God sent His Son, Jesus, to the world as our Savior through the Blessed Virgin Mary. Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph, they love you and they are your best friends. And I'm almost certain that those words will be of immense profit and comfort and consolation to that individual who is cast into a pit of almost, well, he might be in despair, pit of despair. We're called to be a Barnabas, a son and daughter of consolation. We're called to pull that person out of that quagmire, that spiritual quicksand that they're descending into. Try it. Try it. So Jesus offers those very comforting words. He says, as the Father loves me, so also I love you. And Jesus says, remain in my love. Remain in my love. Do not allow yourself to be cut off from the vine. Explain catechetically. Let's pray for the grace, my friends, to avoid two things. What are the two worst things that could befall us? Well, the first would be to commit a mortal sin. We commit that mortal sin, then we're cut off from God. We're not remaining in Christ. That's called the first death. The second death would be to die in the state of mortal sin. That would be the worst. While we are living, my friends, there's always hope. While we're living, there's always hope. So we should cultivate in our lives a deep devotion to divine mercy. And as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, the mercy of God abounds all the more. We are people of hope. And if it happens that we have the disgrace of falling into mortal sin, let's get up. Nunc chepi. Let's get up. Let's rebound. Let's return to Christ like the prodigal son. Return to him with all of our hearts. And beg for mercy. God is slow to anger and rich in mercy, as the psalmist points out. By having recourse to sacramental confession. And upon hearing those words, and I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What words of comfort. Remain in my love. Let's do all we possibly can to avoid the worst evil of the world, which is sin and mortal sin. Remain in my love. Let's ask Mary, who is the full of grace. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. Mary, who is the full of grace, who never even committed the slightest venial sin, the Mary who is the full of grace, will help us to remain in the love of Christ. And Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. I think that's a very important point of Christ, because there are many interpretations for words and for the word love. For many, love is a mere feeling. It's a mere emotion. It could be simply sentimentalism. For many. But love for Christ is not that. What is the acid test? Where does the rubber meet the road, so to speak? What is the acid test that we really love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? We love God. The acid test, my friends, is to obey his commandments. Jesus will go on to say, not all those who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my heavenly Father, those who carry out my commandments. So let's not confuse, my friends, the love that Jesus is speaking about today in the gospel with mere feelings and sentiments and sentimentalism. That's like the weather. Comes and goes. But true love is manifested, true love is manifested by what? By obeying God's commandments. By obeying his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus says, you'll remain in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So Jesus, of course, is our model. Among the many titles for Christ, Christological titles, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My friends, the great mystical doctor of the church, his name is St. John of the Cross, says this, related to the importance of love. Says it in Spanish in this way, en el ocaso de nuestra existencia, seremos juzgados sobre el amor. In English, in the twilight of our existence, we will be judged on love. May God bless you today with his love. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.